Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And that's no surprise to the regulars that are here. This time to Mark chapter 15. And some of you say, now wait a minute, that's the wrong end of the book. We began Advent talking about the death of Christ. And now this first Sunday after Christmas, we again look at the death of Christ. Then we had the Lord's Supper as part of our proclamation. And unfortunately, we don't have it scheduled for today in that same way, but it would be significant to do so. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read about Jesus' crucifixion. We'll read this after we pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the wonder of his birth. And we thank you, too, that your word includes the mystery of his death. And somehow that we recognize that we need to keep birth and death together to really understand Jesus. That without the awareness of his death, Jesus becomes a great man. Without the awareness of his death, he is the great teacher. He is the moral example. He is all of the things that our world acknowledges about him. And yet he is not then our Savior. And he is not then the King of the Scripture. And we thank you for reminding us a couple of weeks ago that if Jesus is not our Savior, then really he is nothing. And so we're brought to that awareness again today to recognize the fullness of the Christ event, to recognize the fullness of what you have done in Jesus, that you yourself took on human flesh for the purpose of being the sacrifice that would turn aside your wrath and would lead us into peace with you. And we pray, Father, by the power of your Spirit, as you carried John Mark along and caused him to write your word, that your Spirit would fill us with that same power and awareness of your word in this time of worship. Father, we, the people of New Hope, with our family and our friends, were gathered at your feet. And we pray for your speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Then this part is our text. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," they said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And seeing this, the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This much that we read from Mark 15. Please keep your Bibles open so you can follow along, and you may also like to find the simple outline in your worship folder to guide us through the passage. Now, admittedly, this is certainly a strange way to transition from Advent to Epiphany, isn't it? Why a text about Jesus' death when we normally think about his birth and the Magi and his childhood? Well, in part, it's because of the influence, and some of our professors do influence us in seminary, Steve, but it's part of the influence of my seminary professor, Bass Van Eldren. He used to tell us that the true significance of Christmas can only be grasped in terms of the cross and its redemptive meaning. And when I was in Sioux Falls for that short time, he came and he did a continuing education seminar shortly after Christmas, and he said, "How many of you pastors preach the cross during Advent? And how many of you right after Christmas hammered the cross?" And very few hands went up, and he said, "You're failing. You're failing the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not uniting the message of redemption with the wonder of the baby Jesus, do not allow people to be caught up in the thinking of the glory of his birth without bringing them to the point of his death." And so, every year we try to focus on his death. The text that I've just read for you shows us that significance in a single paragraph, giving us the cross and its redemptive meaning. Mark moves us quickly, as we have seen so many times. He shows us Jesus on the cross, and then he whisks us to the temple, to its torn curtain, and then right back to the cross again. And he brings us from the message of the priests and the people to the proclamation of a centurion, a Roman officer, an army commander. In all the while that Mark is rushing our thinking from here to there and moving from one event to another, he is telling a story within a story. And he's laying a groundwork for yet one more story. That story of intersection between this text and our own lives. And so we begin with the facts of the story that he's telling. And there's darkness. It is a surprising darkness. Now, we don't tell time like Mark does. He's telling his readers that it got strangely dark during the brightest period of the day. He says from the sixth hour, that is 12 o'clock noon, until the ninth hour. From 12 noon until 3 o'clock p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. Now, of course, the debate is whether this is an eclipse or not. Many argue that since the Passover occurred during a full moon, an eclipse would be impossible. And yet, extra-biblical sources speak of an eclipse during this time period. Regardless, to the first century mind, this period of darkness would be an act of God, in particular, God's displeasure, even curse. And that debate about whether it was an eclipse or a supernatural activity takes us away from Mark's narrative, and so we want to just focus on that darkness. And I'd like you to think about three things of the darkness. First of all, that this darkness is the fulfillment of Amos chapter 8, verse 9. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." In other words, this is another indication that the time of history has been fulfilled, as Mark told us in chapter 1:15. This is the new reality, and if this is the fulfillment of Amos chapter 8, 9, then the new reality is that the day of the Lord has come. Second, scholars tell us that the most basic understanding of midday darkness, regardless of cause, is that God is angry. God is angry, and this is an indication of his curse. So the darkness illustrates curse or displeasure. And third, this would seem obvious, the darkness is a shock. And I think that's Mark's main point in telling us about the darkness. Mark wants us to think of that shocking phenomenon of this three-hour period of darkness. And then, rather than letting us speculate on how it became dark, Mark wants us to think of Jesus' words in verse 34 as the commentary on the darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Mark is telling us the darkness. And he tells us that the shocking darkness means that Jesus is forsaken. And that's our second point. First of all, we must see that Mark wants to make sure that all of his readers understand what he's saying. And so even though Jesus spoke from the cross in Aramaic, Mark wants all readers, those who know Aramaic and those who do not, he wants us to know what he's talking about, so he translates that. And he tells us specifically, this is what the Aramaic means. Second, we ourselves have to be somewhat startled. We read about Jesus as the beloved Son of the Father. And now how is it that he is forsaken by him? Is God that fickle? Is God the Father so fickle that one who would be his beloved Son that we are to recognize and pay attention to is now the one that he's angry with and forsaking? What would create such a rift in that relationship? In a single word, sin. In a more elaborate word, your sin and mine. William Lane says in his commentary that no explanation is adequate other than the traditional view that God's wrath fell upon Jesus because of our sin. We don't need a commentator to tell us that, but he says it well, doesn't he? And the pastoral implications of this are staggering. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that you and I never shall be. This surprising darkness gets our attention so that we realize the surprising point, that Jesus was forsaken for our sin. Jesus was forsaken for our salvation. Jesus endured the scorn of God to such a degree that God withdrew the common grace of daylight so that you and I will never, ever experience such rejection. As Mark's mentor Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now we're going to skip over verses 35 and 36 for just a moment and keep the picture on that forsaken one. And then we consider the manner of Jesus' death. And we see thirdly, or see that it's a shocking death. Still again, we have to be impressed with Mark's detail and his communication skills. Even though crucifixion was common during his day, Mark relates the story of Jesus' death in such a way that we catch its unusual character. Jesus died in a common way, nailed to the cross, but he died in a very uncommon manner. Now, how do we get this? Two times Mark tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, verses 34 and 37. And we say, well, he was in pain. He was in agony, so he was yelling out. Or he wanted to be heard, and so he spoke loudly. And those responses show our ignorance of crucifixion. People who were near death from crucifixion could not cry out in a loud voice. They couldn't do it. Nor did people who were crucified die suddenly. They died slowly. And people who died from crucifixion did not remain conscious until the point of their death. And so all of these things that Mark is listing are very surprising factors, and he's deliberate in telling us something about this death. That it was very, very uncommon in the way he died as a common criminal. And I will spare you the gory details, but be certain of this. Each one of Mark's readers, each one of those during the Roman period, knew the details of dying by crucifixion, and they knew that this was startling, this was shocking, this was completely different from every other one that they knew about. Jesus died in a shocking manner. And the centurion caught all those details, and we'll talk about him in a minute to get his viewpoint. But now we keep that narrative to understand, why did Jesus die as he did? And actually, Jesus foretold it, and Mark recorded it in chapter 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And people think that's metaphorical, that that's just the whole process of what the event was about. The Apostle John says similarly in his letter to the churches in 1 John 3:16 that Jesus laid down his life for us. And the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus, as the high priest, offered the one-time sacrifice for sin. As high priest, he brought the sacrifice, and as the sacrifice lamb, he willingly went to his death. And the point of Scripture is not that this is metaphorical or inclusive, but Mark's telling us that that's actually what he did. That at that point on the cross, he gave himself as a sacrifice, very literally and specifically. And again, the pastoral point is clear. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, gave himself for us so that we could be restored to fellowship with the triune God. And that is, I believe, Mark's point in commenting on the temple curtain being torn. And we move point D to the temple. If you'd read the commentaries, you'd find the scholars have a heyday with this, because they say the temple had two curtains. It had one separating the sanctuary from the general court and the other separating the Holy of Holies, but they missed out on the tour group to Israel, because the temple of King Herod only had one curtain. It had a door separating the outer court from the inner court, and it had a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the inner court. There was only one curtain in the temple of King Herod at the time of Jesus. And so all this scholarly flap that describes tabernacle is simply wasted words. Mark is not talking about tabernacle. Mark's not talking about the Davidic temple. Mark is talking about the temple of his day that had one curtain. At the time of Jesus' death, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies was torn in two. That which was secret is now opened. That which was reserved now becomes common for all to know. And the way Mark tells us about the tearing of the curtain is that it tore from top to bottom. Now Matthew says there was an earthquake. Either way, God caused the activity, tearing it from top to bottom. It wasn't torn by anyone else. Mark says, I want you to think about this as if God himself is tearing that curtain. At the very point of Jesus' death, so Mark is saying, here is the focus. Here is this point. And interestingly, the priests mock him and the people mock him, and they say in verses 29, 30, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourselves. And right at the point of his death, Mark again picks up the words temple. And we think, well, why is he doing that? Why does he just stick this little phrase in here? Because Mark is telling us in as clear a language as he can that Jesus' death is the whole point of the temple. That Jesus is now the atoning sacrifice for all the sins. He is that which was the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the presence of the mercy seat and the dwelling place with God. Jesus is where the priests and believers find intimacy with and fellowship with God. Jesus is everything that tabernacle and temple and Holy of Holies stood for. Jesus has replaced all of them with his death. It's precisely for this purpose that he humbled himself and took on human flesh and was born. It's precisely for this purpose that we do not look for a third temple. Because Jesus is the temple of God, just as he declared. And then Mark tells us responses to the death of Christ. The first response is a response of vagueness and mockery. And once again, I want to point out the way that Mark uses his writing style to make a point. Notice verse 35, he says, and some of the bystanders heard Jesus talking. And then verse 36, he says, and someone ran and filled a sponge. Not just one man, like the NIV says. Mark is being as vague as he could be. Some man, any man from among the crowd ran. He doesn't want us to think of one. He wants us to think general, very nonspecific, very vague. And then in verse 39, Mark says, the centurion, the one who stood facing him. He uses the most vague, generic language that he could use. The most vague stuff in the Greek language that he could use in verses 35 and 36. Then in sharp contrast, he uses the definite article to express the centurion. But that's not enough. He adds a relative clause with a definite article to say the very one who is facing him. He's gone from being as vague as he could be to being as specific as he could be. And not only does Mark do that with his vocabulary choice, he does that with the context specified, and he contrasts the actions of these responses from the general to the specific. In verse 34, Jesus cries out in agony, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and some of the bystanders say he's referring to Elijah. And again, the commentators say the people didn't understand Jesus. They thought he was saying Elijah when he was saying Eloi. And they say the people misunderstood what he was saying. Now, I have a problem with this. First of all, the two-syllable Aramaic word Eloi is vastly different from the four-syllable name for Elijah. The first time that we went to Israel, Kathy and I went to Mount Carmel. And you know the story of Mount Carmel, that great power encounter between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. One of the greatest power encounters in the whole Bible, where God sends down fire from heaven and destroys us. How wondrous to be able to go there again. But while we were there, our guide with that particular day was a Jewish guide. And he kept talking about Eliyahu. And always talking Eliyahu this and Eliyahu that. And we got back on the bus and Kathy says, who's this Eliyahu guy that he's talking about all the time? I said, well, Eliyahu is the Hebrew for Elijah. My God is Yahweh. Eliyahu. It's very, very unlikely that anyone knowing Aramaic or Hebrew would hear Jesus speaking Eloi, Eloi, and think he's saying Eliyahu. It's impossible. Only somebody reading and commentating specifically from English could even make that conclusion. They didn't misunderstand Jesus. They understood him perfectly, and they chose to mock him by saying he was referring to Elijah. They knew who Jesus was talking to. And at best, if we give them the benefit of the doubt, they're saying, okay, here he is claiming to be the Christ. Here he is claiming to be the king. So if he really is who he says he is, and, you know, maybe because of all this greatness he did, all the other people that he saved, even the chief priests recognized that he had been saving all kinds of people and doing wondrous things. And so maybe he really is. And so let's see if Elijah now comes as the precursor and takes him down from the cross, and then we'll all know. Or at worst, they're just mocking him all the more, saying, hey, Christ, where's Elijah? Let him come and grab you now, you who say you're the Christ. And so with sinister intent, they ridicule Jesus before his face at the time of death. He claims to be the Christ. Well, it's all up to Eliyahu now. And in contrast to this response, from these vague responses of some doing this and someone, and all of that vagueness and that mocking response, comes this very, very specific, direct response. It's like Mark is just focusing everything in this passage down to one thing. And here is this specific and true response of the centurion, a Roman officer, no less. And I've already mentioned the grammar. I don't need to talk about that again. But Mark is singling out this one. It's very unlikely that there was another centurion there. I mean, 100 soldiers and one commander should be enough to put three people to death. But at the minimum, Mark is telling us that he is the centurion who was on duty. He is the commander of the crucifixion squad. He is the commander who's very familiar with how crucifixion goes. And when he sees Jesus, now leave the NIV, which says he heard his loud cry, leave that off. When he sees Jesus, because that's what the text says, and seeing him, and seeing the way that he died, then he reaches a specific conclusion. This is the Son of God. So at the minimum, this is a man with a lot of experience. And Mark is telling us he's very experienced in all these things, and he sees and he knows the difference of this death. Or perhaps tradition is correct. Church tradition says that this Roman officer became a member of the church, and all of Mark's readers knew him. And so when Mark writes in verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and you think, well, who is Alexander and Rufus? But the readers of Mark knew Alexander and Rufus. They knew them as part of the church. And so when you get down to this point of talking about this centurion, the one who stood there in the front of Jesus, church tradition says that those references go together to say that this centurion was a member of the church. And Mark is telling us that he was one of the members of the church and that this was the point of his conversion. Well, we don't know. But consider this. If this centurion had seen numerous people killed in the manor and he recognized the very startling way that Jesus died, and then 3 days later heard about the resurrection of Jesus after proclaiming, surely this is the Son of God, what do you think he would be thinking come resurrection day? After concluding by your own voice, this is a divine one, and then having him come back to life. Now, even if he doesn't become a believer, if he's just primal man, wouldn't you think something's starting to stir in him to think, there's something about that guy? Because he died as a divine one and now he's back to life. He truly is God. I mean, wouldn't you just in that generic sense know that he would be a follower of Jesus? And how much more for him to then hear the stories and to come to understand. And in my mind, there's not a shadow of a doubt. I mean, Mark is telling us we know this guy and he's part of the group. And this is where it came. But Mark is doing more. Mark is, in the brilliance of the way he writes, he's taken us from chapter 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and now a Roman army officer is declaring, truly, he is the Son of God. And what has Mark just done in the scope of his gospel? He's taken us from that Jewish redeemer to a Gentile army officer, concluding that he's the Son of God. He's given us this whole grand scope, showing us that he is the fulfillment for the nations, that he is all that there is, this one. And then finally, there's a pending response. Language scholars tell us that Mark commented upon the centurion in such a way as to put the word seeing in emphatic position. That's the very first word of verse 39. It's the word seeing. And normally, Mark would begin, and in this text, he does that over and over and over again. He begins with the word and. and this, and this, and this, and this. And so normally when you get to verse 39, you would get, and seeing, or and the centurion seeing. But Mark pushes that verb way to the front. And he begins verse 39, seeing and the centurion. He pushes it up there so that that is the focal point, that we would know just by reading his account that seeing the way Jesus died forced the centurion to make the conclusion that he did. That no mere mortal could give of himself in this way. And in this way, we know that Mark is telling us he's not just thinking as the primal man that this is a divine one. He's thinking that this is God, because only God could just say, I'm going to die right now. And did. Now you know, many of you know how close I came to death on approximately June 26. And you know the story of my family begging me to hang on and not give up. Jenna grabbing my arm and sobbing and pleading with me to listen to Kathy and not give up. You know, as close as we get to death, and all the times we talk about our loved ones just deciding to go, you know, it's just not that easy to die. We're made to live. And the centurion knows all that, and he sees all that. And Mark is telling us in the most specific language that he can tell us that this was God who gave himself. And the centurion knew, not just as a primal man thinking generically, he knew directly and specifically that this was God. This is a man well acquainted with taking life. And he says, this was God who gives himself. And we go back to that scholar's emphasis. If that's the whole point, that seeing the way he died is what hangs there, then when we read Mark, then that's what hangs there for us too. And we should ask the question, and who do you see? And what do you see? Who do you see when you consider Jesus' willing death? Do you know the real significance of Christmas? That he's not just a beautiful baby. Not just all the oohs and ahs and the cuddly things that come thinking of a baby. But he is Emmanuel on the cross. Lord God Almighty giving himself for your sin and mine. And now we know the fullness of Jesus' kingdom and the priority that he placed on forgiveness, that this was his purpose. And each one of us is challenged to the specific, faithful response of seeing Jesus, Almighty God who came to die for us. Let's pray. Father, when we analyze the text, we see Mark speaking with the greatest sense of clarity that he could speak. And I marvel at his ability. And I recognize that your Spirit was working in him, perhaps enhancing his natural writing ability. Regardless, that you are communicating through your word the message that you convey to your people, that we would know that Jesus is our Savior. That we would know that it is for our sins that you cursed him and forsook him. And it's for our sins that he gave of himself and that he laid down his life and that he was willing to die. And even that he did die. And we pray, Father, that you will not allow us to block out the reality of Jesus' death this Christmas season. This time that we get so caught up with the focus on the person of Jesus and time, and we think it's We should be thinking of Jesus the baby and Jesus the young boy and Jesus in the temple, and that we would know, as your word proclaims, that he is Jesus on the cross. And now Jesus, the resurrected one and the ruling one, because he has been exalted, and his name is that name above every name. May we, Father, live and proclaim Jesus in this day. May we live and proclaim Jesus through this congregation. By your grace, Father, will you make this coming year a year of the proclamation of Jesus and his death for our sake, so that we would share the gospel of the Son of God, living and dying, so that we could have peace with you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.